what is it that operates within the believer so that we can make that transition from being wholly distant from God to affectionately calling Him Father. Well, far beyond this being a learned response because we are religious. You know, we come to church and it's drilled into us, don't call God God, call Him Father. You know, that's not it at all. Far from that, the passionate, personal way of calling out to the Almighty Creator God as Father, and doing so in, again, not just a title, but in a personal, positional way, consists of something far greater than a learned response. Verse 16 explains it this way. The Spirit, that's capital S, Holy Spirit, Himself bears witness with our spirit, this is our inner being, that we are children of God. So, being children of God enables us to cry out, Abba, or Father, because of the work of the Spirit in our lives. The chapter has already shown believers that we gain the indwelling Spirit of God. When you're saved, the Spirit of God indwells you from that moment until you are in heaven. You don't get Him later on. You don't lose Him at any point. Scripture teaches us He is the down payment of our eternal inheritance. And nobody tells us has the Spirit of God unless he is a believer. Scripture here tells us how the Spirit then has made it possible for believers to have this very personal relationship with God. Look at it again in verse 16. He does what? He bears witness with our spirit. So beyond confirming a legal fact that we are one of God's children, the Spirit of God works with our inner being, our spirit, in this regard. This is something that goes on without you and me understanding it, like Jesus said to Nicodemus. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes, as far as the wind is concerned. Well, this is how the Spirit is as well. This is of special importance because our salvation is not, we already explained this last time, tangibly confirmed. In other words, we don't get a stamp on the forehead once we get saved. We don't get a certificate that floats down from heaven saying, you're all set. So, you know, that's something we would like, then we could feel better about it. So sometimes we do waver in our salvation. But God doesn't want His children to live with insecurity. And here we're told that the Holy Spirit works in us. There's no activation of the Holy Spirit. I don't have to say, okay, Holy Spirit, do something because I don't feel right. He just does this. When we become God's children, we are given God's Spirit, and the Spirit changes us. Not just our formal status, even our emotional connection with God. And yet we have to be careful about saying that because a lot of times we don't have that emotion. We don't have that feeling. There are plenty of days that you and I go through and we think, oh, I'm not even sure. So the feeling isn't what we depend on. But it is periodically there. It is reinforced by the Spirit. The Bible says, your faith is not supposed to stand in the wisdom of man, right, but in the power of God. And He will give to us should at least go back to the reality that I know something about God that I didn't know before that is intimate. There is knowledge there. This means that a believer possesses this internal confirmation about our relationship with God. When we don't feel like we belong to the family, we still have this divine reminder that we do. It means that whenever anything goes against our confidence, when all acts are against us, or when our situations in life appear, anyway, to be that which declares us distant from God, because sometimes that is how things look in life, we still maintain a comforting reassurance from God, because it is His Spirit, that we are His children. Jesus says, I will never leave you. When we're born in the family of God, we're made in His image. There is a change in us. When we adopt a child, there's a change in that child, in that there is a name change and a change of goods, right? When we are into the family of God, God has given us a change in our character, in our being. That's something that we can't do as people, as human beings. We can't change somebody else's character or being. That happens to us when we get into God's family. Our entrance into God's family has provided us God's Spirit. He transforms our spirit and avails us everything that is necessary for our outward transformation. He gives us those two graces that we have talked about before, justification, which saves us, and sanctification, which changes us. God's Spirit working within us brings us into the state then of communion with God. He has brought us into the family, and then He begins to work on us, changing us. But being God's children does not limit our enjoyment to only being able to call God our Father. There is more to it. Take a look in verse 17, where he says, if children, if you're a child then you are also heir. Specifically, what heir? Heir of God. And even better than that, joint heir with Christ. If so be we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Now, understanding our position in Christ is essential because it's not only real, but it also provides us with some great encouragement for our lives. Scripture states two points here that really ought to be looked at. First, the positive doctrine, the revelation about our position in God's family, which is just a fact. And secondly, helpful truth about the difficulties that we will face regardless. So let's look at the doctrine itself first. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are children of God, if we're believers. He changes the word here, actually, from sons in verse 14 to children in verse 17. And this is actually a dearer term. He's starting off with, you're a son. Now he's saying, you're one of my children. And I know a son is a child as well, but there is this dearness connected to it. According to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is, listen to these three words, born of God. Now think about that. As we already stated last time, and we'll look at it in just a moment again a little bit, adoption in Scripture differs from our adoption understanding right now. Adoption speaks about the time in Scripture when a child who is in the family will receive the full inheritance of everything. It's distinguished from being children. So children and adoption are two different things in Scripture. Believers become children when? Let's just think about it. We become children born again. And when you are born of the Spirit, then you're in the family. You are a son. You are a child of God. You're part of the family of God when you are born again. Now, this means that we are, humanly speaking, naturally born into God's family. That's a huge blessing. We weren't part of it. And God said, I will make you part of it by having you born a second time. And then you'll be in my family. So it's not just legally confirmed as a child, you're born this way. Now, this process is done by the Spirit. As we said, when Jesus says a person has to be born of water and of the Spirit, in other words, water even of the Spirit is what he's talking about. So the Spirit of God is the one that allows you this blessing. Technically, believers are spiritually begotten. Either way, we're born again, this time into God's family. And this means that we possess all the rights of children. Again, take a look at what it says in verse 17. If children, then heirs. So, since you're born into God's family, you have automatically become an heir of God. Children of God are heirs of the divine inheritance. And this puts us in a special place because the Lord Jesus Christ is. Just heirs, This is a choice of the Lord. Jesus is pleased to be able to share with you all these things. And let me just give you a very quick rundown of a few of them. In Matthew 25, 21, we get the joy of heaven, which is Christ. In Luke 22 and verse 30, we get to eat and drink in His kingdom. Anybody like to eat? Yes, we all do. We're going to be able to do that. In Hebrews 11, we have full righteousness. In James chapter 2, verse 5, we get God's kingdom. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have the grace of life. Life, not like just living, but the eternalization of everlasting life. In Revelation chapter 3, we get to sit with Christ in His throne. This is what it says. That's pretty close, I'd say. You're not going to be on the outside looking in. Revelation 21 says we get to inherit all things. So, you know, again, just a summary of a few different facts about that. That is what it means in a general sense when it says we are joint heirs with Christ. Now, in verse 17, let's take a look at the helpful truth about difficulties that we're going to face regardless of all of these facts. End of verse 17 says, if so be, or since, we will suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified. Yeah. With all of the wonders that we just looked at, it would seem that my current existence should at least be similar. I may not be exalted like that. I may not be able to have all of the good things. But shouldn't I have mainly ideal health, all of my bills paid, family is always happy with me, church always works out great, everything goes well for me? That sounds like a natural peril. Since that's the way it's going to be then, the Spirit of God is in me now, I'm a child of God, why wouldn't He bless me even now like that? Well, Scripture prepares us that the current life is not the time of that inheritance. I'm a child of God now, but I haven't inherited all things yet. That's why we have to differentiate being a child of God and being adopted. Because the adoption is the inheritance. Right now, we're children of God, guaranteed of all of that. But right now, we have something else. Our normal course in earthly life is to suffer, and to suffer as Christ did. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Our Lord prepared the disciples for suffering. Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, where the Lord assured them that they would go through suffering for Him. And what happens? When we read in the book of Acts chapter 12, James, one of the 12 apostles, is the first one to be killed. And then his brother, John, is the last one to die for the faith. At first, the disciples would find suffering for Christ to be so troublesome that they want nothing to do with it, and they will do whatever they can to get out of it. When did that happen? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And as soon as trouble came, they said, all right, let's fight. Jesus says, no, you won't. And they said, okay, then we're gone. And they ran. And once they had the indwelling Spirit, they would receive power to carry them through all kinds of tribulations for their name's sake, for His name's sake. When the disciples reached the temple in Acts chapter 4, they were arrested, and the Lord allowed them to escape and to continue preaching at the temple. The authorities then arrested them again. This is chapter 5 again. They arrested them again, and they threatened them and beat them and then released them. And what happens? Scripture says, and they departed from the presence of the council after being beaten, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. Is that how you are? Is that how I am? Enjoy the fact that if I have to go through difficult times, as long as it's for Christ, suffer like non-believers do. Everybody on earth suffers somewhere. Sometimes it's little and sometimes it's big. That salvation is not attained by our good works. It is by faith. So sanctification is not attained by it means that the natural mind thinks, eats. It is attained through suffering. We will have to suffer if we're going to grow in the faith. Being joint heirs with Christ means that we start off suffering with Him, and then we get to gain with Him. In verse 18 of Romans 8, he says this, "For I reckon or consider, I've drawn the conclusion," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So based on the fact that believers will be glorified with the Lord, these calculated conclusions that Paul lays out here about our suffering, it is helpful for us. He has balanced the books for us right here. Scripture has done that. We're not to assume that this is just Paul's conclusion on the matter. It says, "I figured this out." Paul is writing, but that's a personal way. This is ordained of God. God gave him something that has no doubt whatsoever. The present sufferings might come from any type of problem. We could suffer because of our own sin. That shouldn't be the case, but we do. But we could also suffer as part of living in Christ. That's to be expected. And then, of course, we can suffer just in a simple way because we live in a sin-filled world and everybody does suffer. Now, the persecutions that believers face for their faith should be normal for us. If the world hate you, Jesus says, you know it hated me before it hated you. Marvel not, he says, if the world hates you. There are times of deep distress for believers. Sometimes we face normal challenges of life, but sometimes we are going to suffer various ways for our testimony. The world doesn't love the truth, and it hates opponents of the truth. But among all the potential struggles we do face, perhaps the most challenging one is the internal one. We face whatever on the outside, we deal with that, but it wreaks havoc on our minds. And we go to bed at the end of the day saying, "I did it!" But while we're lying in bed, we're thinking, "I did it. I made it through physically, but mentally, I am a mess." The unsettled questions of the mind work on us. Even though Job was morally and spiritually an upright man, he faced a time of spiritual problems that he considered way over the top. He said, "Oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together, for now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words are swallowed up." He couldn't explain it. He couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense to him. David faced some personal doubts that seemed to work heavily on his soul. In Psalm 43, after facing some troubles for his enemies, then he turned to God and said, "Why do you cast me off?" I mean, that's the mind speaking inappropriately. Asaph, when he wrote Psalm 77, told of such trouble that it is difficult, if not impossible, for him to describe, saying this, "I am so troubled, I can't even speak." Jeremiah, he thought that God was working against him. And he said this in Jeremiah 20, in verse 7, "Oh Yahweh, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I am, and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Even everyone mocks me. All because of you, God." Those are bad thoughts, but you know what? The believer will face all types of trouble. Sometimes their immensity will mount such that it will cause us turmoil that we, as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death in our lives because of all this, that we can get distracted. But here, Scripture prepares us about these problems. wouldn't be amazed by the current woes. Again, we go back to Job. And when he looked at all of this, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Stephen, when he was arrested, he was about to be killed here by these vicious opponents. The Bible says he had the face of an angel, recognizing this isn't the end of the line. And our Lord at the cross endured, why? For the joy that was set before him. Scripture does not deny the difficulty of these experiences. However, it tells us this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, for which cause we don't faint, but though we, our outward man perish, right, we feel it, we're being buried on this stuff, yet the inward man is renewed every day. For our light affliction, which is momentary, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? What's the word? Temporal. The things which are not seen, however, are what? Eternal. Not, people can say, I don't feel that way. And now is when I need to feel that way. How can I be sure that I'll even get the truth? Well, the Lord tells us something comforting about it in His Word. Again, verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, and then those last words, which shall be revealed in us. This is not something that you currently have or experience. That's future worthy. It will be revealed in you. It's not something that already exists. I mean, it is something that already exists there, but it's not actualized in your life. In God's time, it will be clearly made known. We do not possess this glory at a chosen time. We will, at our adoption, when everything comes to fruition, we will enjoy it in its fullness. It is in store for us. This glory is not something that we will just see. Again, look at the wording. Let's be really specific here. End of the verse. The glory which shall be revealed where? In us. It's not something that we're going to be standing at a distance and say, oh, this is going to be great when I get to experience it. No, you will be there seeing it, and it will be in you as well. That's the fullness of what God is giving to us. It is of interest to understand that these words first come from the Lord. God is the author of all of this. But it also comes from somebody who had seen both extremes. This came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And he suffered for the faith like nobody else ever suffered. God announced that to Ananias when Saul first got saved. And then Paul writes about this later on, saying, oh, this is what I've gone through, but I'm not in despair. And part of the reason he went through all that he did and children of God. We will at that day gain our inheritance. We will be in His presence. We will worship before His throne. We will join in the company of saints and angels. We will see His face. And as Hebrews chapter 12 says, beginning at verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to the God